the truth. What is it? Is it a list of doctrines or something deeper yet connected? Is it simply an accurate reflection of what exists? Or something more focused than the scattered realities in which we are immersed? Jesus said He is the truth, but He also said He was born into this world to bear witness to the truth. In this month's free audio message, Jesus Introduces the Truth, Fred Bischoff considers these issues by taking us through a Bible study on John 8.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to be with you this morning. What I'd like to do with you today is to do a Bible study in one of the Gospels. I've entitled it, Jesus Introduces the Truth. And we'll see as we get into the passage that we're dealing with why I've entitled it that. How would you define the truth if someone were to ask you, what's the truth? I know as Adventists we tend to say when someone's accepted the truth, they have adopted our view of Scripture, our view of end-time events, and the teachings that we teach. November 23, 1892, just a little bit short of a year after Ellen White arrived in Australia for her nine-year period over there, in what some people call her exile, she wrote back to the General Conference president, O.A. Olson. She's thousands of miles away, but her heart is still back in America, which is where she should have been. And because of her distance, she's having to write sometimes a month before the message is needed, because it takes a month for the mail to get there, at least. She's writing to O.A. Olson. He's the General Conference president. I like to call this letter her most passionate letter that she ever wrote. It's a subjective evaluation, I know. But if you want to read an amazing letter, just read the whole letter. It's a letter written to the angel of the church, if you know what we mean by that phrase from Revelation. November 23, 1892. The precious golden links of truth are not separate, detached, disconnected doctrines. How many of you like alliteration? You like all those D's lined up there. Detached, disconnected doctrines. But link after link form one string of golden truth and constitute a complete whole with Christ as its living center. Have we looked at truth like that? Not separate, detached, disconnected doctrines, but something that we could call a string of golden truth? Singular. Singular. And Christ, somehow, you know, it's a string, but it's apparently maybe a string that makes a circle. Somehow Christ is the center. Or maybe He's the thread that goes through the middle of the string, all the way around, however it's reaching. To those who are teaching the truth, whose hearts are impure, and who have not been converted, Christ says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Oh, what truths we have, full of power, and it is not possible to controvert these Bible doctrines. The truth we have set before us for the past few years. What year was this written? 1892. What do you think she's referring back to? 4 years before. God met His people, confronted them with a message that she describes in these terms. The truth we have set before us for the past few years is immense in its importance, reaching into heaven and encompassing eternity. Do you think she's trying to find words to encompass the enormity of this? Space and time. Do you see the two dimensions there? Reaching into heaven, encompassing eternity. How can I describe the enormity of this? Satan and his confederacy of evil have made every effort to cover up, to confuse minds, to make of none effect the precious, glorious truths of God's Word. Do you notice how she's alternating back and forth between the singular truth and the plural truths? Perhaps there's a reality here, a dimension to what we need to grasp that has a singular simplicity and yet a plural complexity. Can we say that? She says, we are living in strangely solemn times. 1892? What would she say about 2013? We are living in strangely solemn times, and at the very time when the people of God should be wide awake, many are asleep or dead spiritually. There is great need of much work being done. Every individual member of the church should look to the captain for orders. Have you learned to do that? I hope I'm here today, not because I was invited, but because the captain wants me here. And I hope what I'm going to be saying is according to his orders. Let's pray. Father, as we come to look at your word, we are not sufficient to understand what we should see. Our hearts are not in harmony with yours as much as they should be. We desire to be. There's a reason that we're here today. We just look to you. We ask for your Spirit to guide in what's said. As we look at Scripture, as we consider history and prophecy, as we look at what Jesus called the truth, may we desire it above all else. May we have hearts that embrace it and love it. May your Spirit do this work in our hearts today. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. The reference for that letter, pamphlet number 2, obscure little pamphlets that they published back then, out of print now, but they're fortunately on the CD-ROM. Pamphlet number 2, page 25, paragraph 2, appeal and suggestions to conference officers. In other words, to the leaders of the church. What I'm giving you today is actually an introduction and overview of a 10-part series I've entitled The Truth Versus the Lie. If you want to, those 10 parts are on my fredbischoff.com website. I'd like to launch with John 8, the last portion of the chapter, verses 12 to 58. You might want to refer to your scripture as well as what we're going to be doing with our slides. Jesus here makes multiple statements about the truth. That's why I've entitled this, Jesus Introduces the Truth. He also references the origin of something he calls the lie. I don't know whether you've thought about it, that there can be something singular, just like the truth is singular, there can be something singular called the lie. What do you think it might be? How could you describe it? Is there only one way to describe it? Or is there multiple ways to describe these two things? These two, side by side, we will find in one verse. And we will see, in the words of Ellen White, that these are called the two principles. I'm going to try to weave into our study in John 8 references to the other parts of the larger study. Let's begin with this paragraph, which I believe has tremendous importance in giving us direction. If we're going somewhere, we need direction, right? We need direction. The Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. How many of you like Google Earth? Just amazing. I mean, years before, people used to like to, you know, climb mountains to get these type of views. Or then when planes came around, get in these planes and go up as high as you can. But now you just get on the screen, you zoom out wherever you want to, and there it is, there. The world as a whole and the relation of its parts. That's where that is, and that's where that is. Bible's like that. The Word as a whole, the relation of its parts. Have we learned to make connections? The more connections you make, the more you understand. Your brain is structured that way. The more connections you have, the more you understand. God, help us not to be doing things that are breaking connections. Let's build those connections. Continuing the statement, he, the student, should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, the Bible's grand central theme. How many know what that is? Not too many hands jumping up. There's the first of. Notice there's going to be four of them. Of God's original purpose for the world. How many of you know what that is? of the rise of the great controversy. You may know a little bit more about that. You may have studied that. And of the work of redemption. What an overview. The word as a whole. He should understand the nature of what? The two principles that are contending for supremacy. Contending for supremacy. And should learn to trace their working, these two principles working, through the records of history and prophecy. The past and the future. To the great consummation. Now, a lot of prophecy is already fulfilled, so it's history, right? But we can still look at it, and we can learn to trace these two. Have you ever heard of Revelation study or Daniel study, tracing these two principles through the prophecies to the great consummation? Can we identify them? What is their nature? Can we trace them through the history and prophecy? Continuing the statement, he should see how this controversy is not only past and future, it is present. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience. How in every act of life, he himself, she herself, reveals the one or the other. What are they called here now? The two antagonistic motives. And how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found, future tense. At the end, where are you going to be? You're deciding every day by the decisions you make, by the motives you follow in every act of life. It's as simple as that. And as complex as that. Education, page 190, paragraph 2. These two antagonistic motives determines our side, which side we're taking, in our destiny. If you look back in that book trying to find out what these two principles are, the first time you find a reference to them is 30-some pages earlier in this paragraph. Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates, its very existence he denies. What if unselfishness does not exist? What does that mean? What does it mean God is? Next sentence. From the beginning of the great controversy, he, Satan, has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish. And he deals in the same way with all who serve God. If you're serving God, Satan is trying to show everyone in the universe, God included, that you are motivated by selfishness. Because if unselfishness does not exist, that's all you can do. Live for yourself. That's what he's contending. And then the sentence, to disprove Satan's claim, the claim that unselfishness does not exist, to disprove that claim is the work of Christ and of all who bear his name. How do you disprove that unselfishness does not exist? By being unselfish. It's as simple as that. That's your work. That was the work of Christ. These two, side by side. That's what we're going to be building in our study. The next paragraph. It was to give his own life an illustration of unselfishness, that Jesus came in the form of humanity. In a sense, we didn't know what it looked like. He says, I'm going to go down there and show them. I will show them what it looks like. And all who accept this principle are to be workers together with him in demonstrating it. What is it? Demonstrating it is unselfishness in practical life. To choose the right, because it is right, to stand for truth at the cost of suffering and sacrifice. Do you like that? There's nothing in our natural hearts that like that. But that describes what this principle of unselfishness looks like on this earth. It won't be looking like that in heaven. But there'll still be unselfishness. That'll be the only thing that's there in heaven. But there'll be no suffering and sacrifice. In the sense that there is here. Isaiah 54:17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their righteousness. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You don't have it at all. None of us have any of it. The only way we can get it is to go to him and say, Lord, what does it look like? I have no idea what unselfishness looks like in this relationship, in this situation, in this particular need that I'm facing. What does unselfishness look like? I will mess it up. We need to go to him for it. Of all the Gospels, only John's Gospel, records Jesus using the phrase the truth. I find that fascinating. Thank God for John and what he recorded years after the fact under the guidance of the Spirit. There's 10 chapters in John where the word truth occurs. Here they are, chapter 1, 2 verses, chapter 3, 1 verse, chapter 4, 2 verses, chapter 5, 1 verse, chapter 8, 5 verses. Chapter 14, 2 verses. Chapter 15, 1 verse. Chapter 16, 2 verses. Chapter 17, 2 verses. And chapter 18, 2 verses. He's got them fairly evenly distributed. There's, 21 chapters in John? And about half of them have the word. Where do you think we might want to focus if we want to find out about this thing, truth? Chapter 8, 5 verses on that. Amazing. And all from the mouth of Jesus. Let's go there. John 8, verse 12 and onward. You know the story in the beginning of the chapter. It's part of the context that we're jumping into here. Jesus is in the temple. He's just gotten rid of the accusers of a woman who's a sinner by letting them know they were all sinners, writing their sins in the dust and basically showing what the law and the gospel looks like when it goes hand in hand. You know what the law and the gospel looks like going hand in hand? That's the words of Ellen White. And that's basically what we need to understand in its practice. The law and the gospel going hand in hand is what he told the woman. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I'm not in the business of condemning sinners. I will condemn sin, and you'll see that when I'm hanging on the cross. But I'm not condemning you because I'm taking your sin. And it's going to free you to do what? To sin no more. You don't have to live for yourself anymore. You can embrace unselfishness, but only if you know the power of this thing called love. A dialogue between Jesus and the Jews, his people. This is what ensues after that amazing encounter with the woman. And we're going to build the series of contrasting concepts. Sometimes they're explicit, sometimes they're not. In the implicit areas, we're going to have to plug in what the opposite is. In this context, hopefully we will see the truth emerging, coming into focus, understanding what Jesus meant when he said the truth. I find it simple, I find it profound, and I find it shaking. Every time I go through this subject, it's like, Lord, is it really that you're calling me to? Is it that you have given to us as a gift in Jesus Christ? Verse 12, that's where we start. And here he says, I am. That's going to be a recurring theme here in John chapter 8. I am. What an amazing name for Jesus, right? I am. It implies there's some things he's not, right? Let's make sure that we know what he is and what he isn't. Because the great controversy is caught up in that confusion. He says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. He contrasts that with darkness. We seem to understand to some degree what this is. But actually, I like to ask the question, what is the essence of light? You can define it by the absence of its opposite, but I want to define it by its physics. Let's try that, okay? A lot of you are scientifically trained. We're in a room that's full of light, and most of it's not coming from that great light outside. It's coming from these objects that are built into the ceiling, and there's light, right? They're objects of light. You look at them and they're light. What makes them light? What makes them light in a sense that God would use this to illustrate the principle that we're considering? What would make the light go off? No power, right. But the power is enabling these objects to do something. What is it enabling them to do?
Shine.
I like synonyms to define synonyms, but let's describe the dynamic. What is happening up there is that the energy is exciting certain molecules. They're being raised to a higher state of energy, and then they are, you know, this is physics. They're falling back, and they're doing something when they fall back. What do? They give off that energy in the form of visible spectrum of energy our eyes can see, right? There's a huge spectrum. But this visible spectrum our eyes can see. So they are giving off energy. Once they stop giving, what happens? There's no light. There's no light. Could that be what the light's all about? Christ came to give. We know the Father sent him because he so loved the world that he did what? That he gave. The light of the world in the darkness. Looking unto Jesus, we see that it is the glory of our God to do what?
To give.
Is his glory that simple? That means I need to see that he's the greatest giver the universe knows? I mean, that's the opposite of what the devil said, right? If unselfishness does not exist, then God is not a giver. He's probably what? A taker. Can the great controversy be that simple? Look where she goes next. She quotes from which gospel? Four verses from the Gospel of John. Two of them from our chapter, in fact. I do nothing of myself, said Christ. What does that have to do with glory and giving? The living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. In these words is set forth the great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. Law of life. You want to live? You want to have a future? Christ is going to talk about what the other option is in this chapter without this principle. All things Christ received from God, but he took to do what? To give. And then she goes ahead. That's Desire of Ages, page 21, paragraph 2. She goes ahead to describe a circuit. A circuit is not a circle. A circle is stationary. A circuit moves. A circuit is a circle that has action. And here's this action. Receiving and giving. Receiving and giving. What an amazingly simple principle. Light in the darkness. In the overview that I like to do on this theme, Daniel's story starts back in 2 Chronicles. He's not named there, but that's when he was born. If you trace the evidence very clearly, under King Josiah's reign. The dreams and the visions of Daniel, in his book, he understood the light. Read it there. As he's praising God for giving him Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says, in him the light dwells. God is manifesting this principle, Daniel 2:22. His story and visions are vivid accounts of these two principles, and we see it in the fall of two cities. In Daniel's day, his own city fell. It was destroyed. Jerusalem, fall number one of Jerusalem, repeated in New Testament times in the days of John, probably the only disciple still alive when it fell again, predicted by Daniel 9:26, for the very same reasons that Jerusalem fell in Daniel's day. Could it be that the reasons people stand and fall, that nations stand and fall, that families stand and fall, is based on the simplicity of these two principles? Could it be? But in Daniel's time, there was another city that fell. What was that? Babylon. Daniel 5, verse 30 and 31. He was there. He lived through the fall of these two major cities. And he knew exactly what was going on. He knew why it was happening. He had an excellent spirit. His book tells us twice. And that fall of Babylon is repeated in Revelation on a global scale with Daniel's fourth kingdom. That's our time. Can we understand the message that we have to give? Like Daniel called into the feast to translate the handwriting on the wall, the three angels' messages? Here's what's coming. Understanding the messages, we see the two principles side by side. Jesus continues, "You will have the light of life." We saw it. It's the law of life. Learning how to enter into the principle of heaven. The opposite is no future, which we call death. They responded in saying to him in verse 13, "You bear record of yourself. Your record is not true." There was built into the Hebrew culture an understanding that if somebody's talking about themselves, it's actually almost a legal term. You can't, you know, just bear witness of yourself. But you have to understand what's going on. Jesus is in a dilemma because he is having to bear record, is the same word for witness or testify in the original. He's having to testify of something no one else has seen. How do you do that and not come across, in some degree, like you're bearing witness of yourself? It's like you're all alone. No one else knows what it's like. They can't join you and back your witness up. So they're trying to get him with this. And there's something here. And Jesus actually goes with it. He says, they say, your witness is not true. And if it wasn't true, then the devil's right, correct? But if it was true, then the Jews had a problem. And we all have a problem. Jesus says, no, my record is true, even though I bear record of myself, even though I'm the only one here who's seen what I've seen. Yet it's true. And I'll tell you why it's true. Because I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Origin and destiny, right? How did Jesus know? Was he born with this programmed memory? I see somebody, most of the people responding at all are shaking their heads no. I think that's very important to realize. Everyone should be doing this very strongly. Because Jesus was born like we were born. He increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. He did not come into this world with connections up here pre-programmed. Then how did he learn who he was? How did he learn where he'd come from and where he's going? Where you learn where you come from and where you're going. The witness of others. Your parents, stories your mother tells you, as you're introduced to Scripture, you begin to learn the bigger picture. You begin to be able to zoom out on this thing and see these things. So he learned by the word where he's coming from and where he's going. And he said to the Jews, you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. In other words, they were not in touch with it. How does that make his testimony true, even though he's just talking about himself? Well, if he's who he says he is, if he's who he believes he is, based on the evidence, this is an amazing situation. He looks like a simple, humble carpenter from Nazareth. But if he's who he says he is, the I am. Wait now, how do we put this together? That means God has come a long, long ways down. What's he doing here in this form? What's he trying to teach us? What is this humility all about? Are we to be like that? Can you see the thing they're really struggling with? This is where it goes. And he says to them very plainly, you judge after the flesh. That means I look to you just like this guy from Nazareth. You know, I've got good muscles because I've worked with my hands all my life, and I speak with that accent, you know, all the things that go along with who you are in the flesh. You know, I can tell, if I know who you are, I know who you were born, and who your parents were. Well, this man, they weren't sure who his father was. You know that part of the story. But at least we knew where he grew up. That's judging after the flesh. That's how the Jews were doing. And Jesus is saying, you know, that's how you do it. What's the opposite? Obviously, judging of the Spirit. He said in John 6, the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit is everything. How do we judge after the Spirit? Study 2 Corinthians 5, 16 if you want some more on that. Moving on in the passage, here's the reason that Jesus' testimony is true. Even though he looks like he's by himself, he's not. Because what? Verse 16, I am not alone. How important is that? We just might like to think, well, you know, he has someone that is with him. But I say it's fundamentally deeper than that. It's not just the idea that I have somebody with me, but it's that at the very core of my being, my mission is not a mission that is self-motivated, self-originated, self-focused. I'm not alone. I'm other-centered. I'm here with someone else. It's the Father. I don't have only myself. And then he gets into this section here, verses 17 and onward, about the testimony of two. Again, that was the law that he'd given them in the Old Testament. In their civil matters, it was important. Two witnesses. And then Jesus says, there are two. It's me and the Father. It's me and the Father. I'm not alone. I'm not just self. Well, where is he taking this? Where do we go next? He says then, let's move on down to verse 24. He touches on this identity again. And a lot of the translations sort of lose it. He says, if you believe not that I am he. But the he is not there. Have you noticed that? Maybe the King James shows you that. He just says, if you believe not that I am. There is the fundamental reality of his identity. If you don't believe that I am the great I am of the Old Testament, the one who is self-existent, if you don't believe that, what's going to happen? There's your future. You'll die in your sins. You will die in your sins. Don't think that Jesus had only acceptance for everyone. He told the woman, I don't condemn you. But if you don't, out of the no condemnation, embrace the reality of who he is, there's no freedom for you and there's no future for you. He says, you must believe that I am and embrace all that that means. And they come back and say, who are you? Can you see the struggle that they're in? It's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. You know, our eyes are telling us one thing, and yet there's something that in the words you're saying that you're claiming to be something much, much more than you appear to be. Who are you? And Jesus says, that's what I've said. You know, I've already said that. Ever since I started working among you, I've told you who I am. And then he says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. What lifting up is he talking about there? The cross. Okay? They're not going to lift him up in terms of adoration and praise. They're going to lift him up to get rid of him. They're going to lift him up in the most ultimate way you could lift up a criminal in those days. They're going to lift him up to shame, naked hanging on this tree. They're going to lift him up to ridicule and torture and suffering. And what is he going to do? Is he going to stop giving? No. He's going to, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's going to save a thief beside him in the process, the last minute. He's going to give to the end. And the last thing he's going to do is going to give his spirit back to his Father. Then you'll know that I am. But would they really know? Or are they still going to be rejecting the evidence? How many would do that? Moving on. He gives us the clue in that verse. You'll know that I am and that I do what? Nothing of myself. There it is again, the key, the core. Nothing of myself. Have you begun to learn it? Do you want to learn it? Do you want to embrace it? Nothing of yourself. We're still, you know, we're told the inheritance of children is that of sin. Do you know what you're born with? His righteousness, our righteousness is of Him, and we need to embrace that. Nothing of myself. This is how we learn it. Let's hang on to that. And he says again, the Father is with me. I'm not alone. Verse 29, I always do the things that please Him. What does that remind you of? Any other connections come to your mind in the Bible? Remember, we're supposed to see the relation of the parts. Any connections that verse sort of bells that ring? I always do the things that please Him. No one? What about Hebrews? What about Hebrews 11, verse 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So how is Jesus living? By faith. By faith. He's demonstrating what faith looks like. Faith working by love, in the words of Paul, Galatians 5, verse 6. That's what it looks like. What do you imagine is the response to Jesus doing these things that please the Father and living by faith? What do you think the response is? The next verse tells us. Verse 30. Many believed on Him. You see, faith produces faith, just like love produces love. It's really that simple. That's the circuit that we talked about. Who primes the circuit? It comes from God. We can't get the thing going. It comes from Him, and He's pouring out love. And we love Him because what? He first loved us. Then this verse tells us that people believe on Him because He first believed in them. And He's manifesting that, living His life, pleasing the Father, doing this very thing. Obviously, others didn't believe on Him because it doesn't say all did. But it's an amazing statement. He says these words and they believe Him. Like, at least at the beginning of it, because next verse, verse 31, he says, in essence, you've just begun. You've got to continue. Continue in my word, and you'll be my disciples indeed. In other words, faith has just sprouted. It's like a seed, you know? The seed has just sprouted. But that's not the end of things, that's just the beginning. And if you continue in the word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. The Word tells us what God is like. The Word tells us how He's operated His business through history and prophecy. The Word testifies to that. If we receive it, we begin to love as He loved, as He loves. We begin to believe as He believes. Faith springs up, but it must continue. Otherwise, what happens? You know, remember the parable of the sower? Birds pick it up and fly away. You know, the sun comes along and beats on it and it shrivels up. You've got to continue. Continue in the Word. Discipling, learning, being disciplined. What does it look like? Learn from me. That's what it looks like. Only other option is not continuing. And then he says in verse 32, and it continues the same line of thought, you will know the truth. You will know the truth. There's the first mention of it. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is knowing the truth? And what is the making free? Okay, it's obviously in contrast in this passage to the bondage that they deny in the next verse they have ever been in. Verse 33, I don't know what they did with their history. 400 years plus in Egypt as slaves. And they claim they had never been in bondage? Abraham's children? Whose flag was flying over their city right at that time? It wasn't theirs. Okay. And they're asking, what do you mean we're made free? And Jesus makes it very clear what it's going to be free. It's going to be this thing we call Abraham's faith. Abraham's seed is one thing. They are Abraham's seed according to the flesh. Right? That's how they were judging, according to the flesh. Yeah, they were Abraham's seed according to the flesh. But that is not how heaven counts things. Heaven knows who your parents were, but the eye of faith, the eye of the Spirit, sees faith. And that's what God is looking for. Faith is looking for faith, just like love is looking for love. And Jesus is trying to deal with them on this level, trying to pull them out of the flesh to understanding the Spirit. He says, if you commit sin, what are you? Slave of sin. He ignores the history. He ignores the politics. He gets to the core issue of the great controversy. If you're into this thing of living for yourself, you're in bondage. You are not free, even though you may boast about your freedom, about what you can do all you want to do. That's not freedom. Freedom is not the ability to do what you want to do. Freedom is the desire and the power to do what you were designed to do. What God Himself plans for you to do. That's what freedom is. So Jesus is talking about freedom from sin. And if we embrace the truth, if we know the truth that He's been talking about here, there's freedom that comes to us. And then He says in verse 35, the slave does not stay in the house forever. This is a few chapters before He talks about His Father's house, where He says there's lots of room. And there's room for you, you know. He's actually preparing your room, your place. But He says here, if you're a slave, you don't stay in the house forever. Right? Only free people stay in the house. Only free people. Again, does this ring any bells with Abraham's experience? Abraham had two sons. Read it. It's in Galatians 4. It's laid out there plainly. He had two sons. One was born. The first one was born of what type of woman? A bond woman. That made him what? A bond man. See, in that culture, your mother determines who you are. Abraham was free, but Hagar was a slave. Therefore, her son was a slave. Did he stay in the house forever? No. At one time, the message was, sorry, you have to leave. Who stays in the house forever? The son of the free woman. The one who has been set free. The son of promise, the son of faith. Not the flesh, but the Spirit. Do you see it? Galatians 4, study the chapter there. The son abides forever. And of course, he's the son. And he says then, if I make you free, you'll be free indeed. If I make you free, you become a son as well. He then becomes our brother, right? Or you become a daughter. He becomes our brother. And if he sets us free, we're free and we can stay in the house forever. What an amazing picture that we have. Free indeed. The New Testament preaching, if you trace through the epistles and the stories in the book of Acts, the New Testament preaching was the apostles after Pentecost turning the world upside down by proclaiming by their lives one string of golden truth, demonstrating under the Holy Spirit's power what the freedom of not myself looks like. Look at their lives. Every one of them except John, they tried to kill him and he wouldn't deep fry, you know. They had to banish him to an island out there. Every one of them gave and gave and gave and gave and gave their lives. What unselfishness looks like. Not just preaching it, but living it. They turn the world upside down. The power of Pentecost endorsed that. There's no hope for us finishing the work God has given us to do without that supernatural power. But we have to have embraced the truth. And it has to set us free from all of this pettiness that we're born with. Self-focus and selfishness. About abiding in the house forever is a special message, I think, just for our time. Because when we look at the end of the process, the final kingdom, which we're under, the fourth kingdom of Daniel, the final witness in the end, it's a message that one principle is eternal. There's two principles contending for supremacy. But one alone is eternal. It has always existed. It always will. The other is temporary. It had a beginning. It will have an end. And we're in the time of the end. We must tell people what's coming to a close. We must call them out of every form of selfishness, every system that will be collapsing before our very eyes, economies, politics, agriculture, education, medicine. Every system built on sand will become falling down as the storm hits. How can we explain this to people? This is the mission of the Advent movement. As God brings the temporary principle to its end, to proclaim by our lives what will last forever. Jesus says to them in verse 37, "You're planning to kill me." That's a bold thing to say to somebody who's just having a conversation with you. But again, it's my word has no place with you. Follow it through to its logical development. If the truth about God is that He is a giver, and the principle is giving, what's the opposite principle? Taking. If the ultimate thing I can give, that the Father could give, was His Son, and the ultimate thing that Christ could give was Himself, what's the ultimate thing you can take? Somebody else's life. And if you live for self and follow that road to its end, you end up being very capable of taking to that degree. Christ is just warning them, "You're planning to kill me, taking life. I'm in the business of giving life. My word has place with you if you enjoy this principle. My Father," again, he references in verse 38, "I'm telling you what? I'm telling you what I have seen with my Father." In other words, I'm a witness, and I'm witnessing to you what I've seen. I'm the only one that's been in His bosom. Remember John chapter 1? No one else has been there. Let me tell you what He's like. Let me show you what He's like. But you're doing what you see with your father. Okay, now we have two fathers. And it's not Abraham, right? He denied that already. If you're Abraham's children, verse 39, you would do the works of Abraham. What does Abraham's faith do? What does faith itself do? It works by love. They'd be doing that if they were actually Abraham's children. "You're planning to kill me," he says in verse 40. Abraham did not do this. It is not an action of faith and love to take someone's life. Faith and love, you'd be giving your life. You'd be embracing who I am and what I'm showing you, rather than resisting it, looking at me to catch my words and to spy on me. "I've told you the truth," again he says, "which I've heard of God." "I've told you the truth, which I've heard of God." Verse 40. Jesus' entire life witnessed to the truth. His medical missionary work, which is how we can summarize what he did, teaching, preaching, and healing, demonstrated the principle of the truth. John 14, 6, 18, verse 37. He tells Pilate, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." To the truth. When he left, what did he promise us? "You won't see me anymore, so you won't know what it looks like. But I'll send you somebody who will guide you into it. The Spirit of the truth will guide you into all the truth. If you want to know what it looks like, He'll do that." John 16, verse 13. Again, he said to the Jews, "You're doing the deeds of your father." They're claiming that God is their father. "But if God was your father, you would love me. You would see that what I'm doing is manifesting His love to you. There would be this circuit flowing between us. I came from God," again he says very plainly, verse 42, "I did not come of myself." There's no self in this. I'm selfless. Later he'll tell his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In a way, we really don't know what Jesus looks like as a person, because he was living his Father. He was reflecting Him. Not doing His will, doing the Father's will. Can we embrace selflessness? He again talks in verse 43 about His speech and His word, which embodies this reality. He says, "You cannot seem to understand it, and you can't hear it." You begin to realize that the reason they're having a problem, we all start there. Let's not say that it's something new. But they were unwilling. They were unwilling
to give it up. They are unwilling to embrace what the truth looked like. If he's really God, and that's what God is like, what does that mean I have to be like? I have to be like him. I have to be humble. I have to be meek. I have to be lowly. I have to be giving. I don't want to do that. That's why they were not understanding his word. And then he says in verse 44, the probably key text of our passage, you're of your father the devil. God is not your father. Abraham's not your father. Your father's the devil. Where is he going with that? The desires of your father you will do. Lust is just a very strong word for passionate desires. It can be used both negatively and positively. Do we know what the desires of God are? He was a murderer, the devil, from the beginning. There it is again. The ultimate form of taking. Look at the Bible. I can't find any record that anyone died in heaven when the war broke out there, Revelation chapter 12. But he was a murderer from the beginning. As soon as this principle came into existence, what does it mean? Someone will die. And Jesus says, I will die. I will be the one that will go down and show them what it's all like. The Lamb is giving his life from the beginning. That's why the verses record that for us. The devil did not abide where? In the truth. That's where he was created. What was his name to start with? Lucifer. What does that mean? The one who is bearing light, the one who's shining. He was reflecting God's giving nature to everyone. And he became instead the prince of darkness. Stopped giving. Stopped giving. God remains in the truth. Christ says there's no truth in him. He's lost it all. And later on, Jesus would say, I am the truth. When the devil speaks, what does he speak? The lie. Your versions don't have it. I don't know of any version that has it correctly. The definite article is there. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own. In other words, he's on an ego trip. He's on an ego trip. That's where it came from. The details of the beginning of this lie is revealed to us in Isaiah 14 and in Genesis chapter 3. And it's all about what it means to be like the Most High. What does it mean to be like God? The devil says in Isaiah 14, it means to go up, climb higher and higher and higher. Adam and Eve, take what he's keeping from you. Take it. Take it. You'll be like him. You'll be like God. In contrast, Jesus, who's speaking the truth, is not living for himself. And then he says at the end of the verse, verse 44, he's a liar and the father of it. He's the one who fathered liars. Okay? When he started speaking of his own, he fathered this principle. Can we see what Jesus is doing, laying them side by side, the two principles? Plain as day. He's the truth, and he's the father of that. And then he says, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Verse 43. How much plainer can it be? It's because I'm telling you the truth that you don't believe me. By the way, when he was hanging on the cross sometime later, what did they say to him? Save yourself. Come down off the cross, and we will believe you. See that? What did they want to believe? They want to believe that the Messiah was into saving himself. So that means that they could save themselves. They could live for themselves. But for him to give and give and give, to that point, that's the truth he's telling. And that's why they don't believe him. Because they don't want to. They do not want that truth. And then he says, it sounds almost plaintively, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? The answer should be obvious. They were in love with a lie, which we're all born with. And we have to, in the words of Paul, we have to receive a love of the truth. Otherwise, we believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Israel repeated Daniel's early story in the days of the apostles, rejecting the reforms of Jesus, just like they rejected the reforms of Josiah and Jeremiah. And Daniel 9, 24 to 27 predicted it. It's all there. They're going to hang up. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. What's going to happen? The city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. Repeated the same thing. Don't forget, back in verse 20, Jesus is doing this in the temple. That's not just a coincidence. What was the temple given to show? The temple was given to show the continual. And the word, operative word there is daily, if you want to know the Hebrew. The daily interface between these two principles. What did it look like? It looked like fire and ashes and smoke and incense and water and bread and light. All of these things that are showing what these two things side by side look like continually, day after day after day, evening and morning. But that's not the only thing it shows. It showed also a yearly, step-by-step unfolding plan of victory, starting with Passover, ending with Feast of Tabernacles. From the courtyard to the most holy place, there will be an end to the lie. There'll be an end to everyone who has embraced the lie and refuses to give it up. The sanctuary becomes God's fortress against the lie. The spirit of liberality is the spirit of heaven. The spirit of selfishness is the spirit of Satan. There's the two principles side by side. Christ's self-sacrificing love is revealed upon the cross. He gave all he had, and then he gave himself that man might be saved. The cross of Christ appeals to the benevolence of every follower of the blessed Savior. The principle illustrated there is to give, give. Double emphasis. This carried out in actual benevolence and good works is the true fruit of the Christian life. There it is. The truth. Principle of giving. Giving. The principle of worldlings is to do what? Get. Get. And thus they expect to secure happiness. But carried out in all its bearings, the fruit is misery and death. There's no future for it. Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 79, paragraph 4. What teaches us to give? We don't know in ourselves what it looks like. We can only learn unselfishness by beholding how much God has given us in Jesus. That is the power of the gospel. That's why we have to immerse ourselves in the story of Jesus. Tell me the old story. We sang it in our song service. Over and over and over again, let me know what it looks like. I don't know what it looks like, God. Teach me day by day, hour by hour, in my work, in my studies, what does it mean to give? Train me in that so that when the storm hits, I will be able to stand. The greatest deception of the human mind in the days of Christ was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. It does not bring forth the fruits of righteousness. A jealous regard for what is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth as made manifest in life. The same danger still exists, not just in Christ's day. This is the great controversy, brothers and sisters. Many take it for granted that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to certain theological tenets. But they have not brought the truth into practical life. They have not believed and loved it. And therefore, they have not received the power and grace that come through sanctification of the truth. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessors. And through their influence, it is a curse to the world. Desire of Ages, page 309. After referencing Israel's instructions to separate from the Egyptians before the plagues and Hezekiah's mistake in how he entertained the Babylonian ambassadors, the following statement was made. The work in Battle Creek, this is again our Adventist history, bear with it, this is the setting for much of what was written. The work in Battle Creek is after the same order. The leaders in the sanitarium have mingled with unbelievers, admitting them to their councils, more or less, but it is like going to work with their eyes shut. No light, no light. They lack the discernment to see what is going to break upon us at any time. There is a spirit of desperation, of war and bloodshed, and that spirit will increase until the very close of time, just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads. It is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but it is a settling into what? The truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has already begun. The judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning that we may know what is coming. 1902, 111 years ago, what would she say today? Volume 10 of Manuscript Releases, page 252. A transforming power, reflecting on our history, a transforming power attended the proclamation of the first and second angel's messages as it attends the message of the third angel. Lasting convictions were made upon human minds. The power of the Holy Spirit was manifested. There was a diligent study of the Scriptures, point by point. Almost entire nights were devoted to earnest searching of the Word. We search for the truth. There it is. This is what the pioneers did. Are we descendants of the pioneers or not? We search for the truth as for hidden treasures. The Lord revealed Himself to us. When they searched for truth, who did they find? They found Jesus. William Miller says, I found in Him a friend. Has He become your friend? Have you embraced His unselfishness? She says, light was shed on the prophecies, and we knew that we received divine instruction. 17 MR, page 11, 1896. So my appeal to you, do you desire to receive a love of the truth? If you don't, Jesus' words apply to you. You will die in your sins. Do you want more than anything else to know the truth and be freed from sin by the selflessness of Jesus? That's the only way it will happen. Being transformed by beholding His unselfishness, His life, His death, His resurrection. Do you want the Spirit of the truth to teach you what unselfishness looks like in all of life? In faith and practice, in doctrine and witness? If that's your prayer, I invite you to stand as we close with prayer. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Jesus Christ, not just in the book we call Revelation, but in the Gospels, John's first book about Jesus. We thank You that He came a long, long distance to reveal You to us, to show us what unselfishness looks like, to show the devil's lie for what it is, that You are indeed are not selfish, that You are the greatest giver the universe has. Teach us how to give, Lord. Anchor us in that love so that in the storm that's coming, that's building about us even as we talk, that we'll be able to stand, that we'll not be moved. We will be able, as Jesus did, to give to the end. Teach us our mission. Prepare us for it. Bless each one here, students especially, as they're studying to be equipped to be even greater givers. May they be guided especially by Your Spirit. May they be kept from the selfishness that is an epidemic around us. And may we be day by day, learning more and more to reflect the light of heaven. This is our prayer. You've heard our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.